Shall we bow our heads and our hearts before God? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Grant, we pray, that it may be so, even now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Job chapter 26, verse 14, reading from the Revised Standard Version. Job 26, 14. Lo, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? The full force of these remarkable words can only be felt as we look at them in their context. Job is engaged in dialogue with Bildad the Shuhite. Bildad was one of Job's friends who'd taken it upon themselves to prove, wrongly, that the cause of all human suffering is direct personal sin, and that therefore the cause of Job's suffering must be some secret sin. In chapter 25, Bildad had appealed to the greatness of God as a proof of the sinfulness of man. First, he referred to the omnipotence of God, verse 2. Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? From the omnipotence of God, he turns to the omnipresence of God. Upon whom does his light not arise? And from these premises of the omnipotence and omnipresence of God, Bildad proceeds to draw the conclusion of the sinfulness of man. Verses 4 to 6. How then can man be righteous before God? How can he who is born of a woman be clean? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not clean in his sight. How much less man, who is a maggot, and the son of man, who is a worm? But Bildad's argument was a non sequitur. It was an illogical conclusion. The greatness of God does not in itself prove the sinfulness of man. Of the greatness of God there is no question. And of the sinfulness of man there is no question either. But it must be proved on other grounds than these. And even when the sinfulness of man has been established on its proper grounds, that still does not prove that all human suffering is invariably the result of direct personal sin, often though it may be. So Job, in reply to Bildad, takes him severely to task for parading his knowledge of the greatness of God without throwing any light on the problem of human suffering. Then he goes on to show that in any case, he himself already knew far more about the greatness of God than Bildad could ever teach him. First, he pours scorn on the irrelevance of Bildad's argument by sarcastically expressing his admiration of his speech and his gratitude for the help it's been to him. Then Job answered, "How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved an arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge." Next, in verse 4, Job asks him, ironically, who had inspired such a mighty deliverance? With whose help have you uttered words? And whose spirit has come forth from you? Then Job completes Bildad's discomfiture by showing in verses 5 to 14 a personal knowledge of the greatness and majesty of God, far surpassing anything that Bildad had ever even dreamed about. Job displays God's power in every realm of the universe, in the underworld, in earth, in sea, and sky. First, in the underworld. Perhaps you'd look at it with me. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 26. Bildad had already referred to the power of God making peace in his high heaven. But Job points to a more wonderful illustration of the power of God. It pervades the nether regions, and even the dead tremble under its influence. The shades below tremble, and the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol, the place of departed spirits, is naked before God, and Abaddon, destruction, has no covering. Hell and all its terrors are open to the eyes of God. And from the underworld, Job points to the northern heavens ablaze with stars. God, he says, suspends that wonderful dome over empty space. He stretches out the north over the void. But even more remarkable, he hangs the earth upon nothing. Nothing. Matthew Henry comments, the vast globe neither rests upon any pillars, nor hangs upon any axle tree. And yet the almighty power of God, by that power it's firmly fixed in its place, poised with its own weight. The art of man could not hang a feather upon nothing. Yet the divine wisdom hangs the whole earth so. Job now turns to another miracle of nature, the floating reservoirs in the skies, which, flimsy though they are so designed that they do not burst under their load of tons and tons of water. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. The mention of the clouds reminds him of another purpose that they serve. He covers the face of his throne and spreads over it his cloud. The idea seems to be that God conceals his glory, for man could not bear the sight, lest his high throne, above expression bright, with deadly glory should oppress our sight. To break the dazzling force, he draws a screen of sable shades and spreads his clouds between. He spreads a cloud over the face of his throne. Next, Job points to the horizon as seen at sea. He has described a circle upon the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The meaning is that when the sun dips over the horizon, our hemisphere grows dark, but the other hemisphere grows bright. He has described a circle upon the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. And the power of God is next poetically described by his ability to make the very mountains quake. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. As at Mount Sinai long ago, when the whole mount quaked greatly at the presence of God, the sea too displays his glory. By his power, he stilled the sea. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he smote Rahab. Under this name of Rahab, the storm-tossed sea is symbolically represented as a raging monster, but helpless to defy his will. There was a great calm. Finally, it is by that same power of God that fair weather is restored. By his wind, the heavens were made fair, by blowing away the rain clouds and revealing the blue sky above as we see it again today. Job continues, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. The long track of angry clouds borne swiftly across the heavens was known to the ancients as the fleeing serpent. This too vanished at God's touch. So Job has graphically depicted in positive terms something of God's power as seen in the underworld, in earth, in sea, and sky. Now, as he rises to the climax of his speech in verse 14, he turns from the positive to the negative. For the negative can sometimes be even more expressive than the positive. He shows that when everything that can be said has been said on the subject, you still have seen but the barest fraction of the infinite power of God. With a beautifully poetic touch, he declares, lo, these are but the outskirts of his ways. All that I have been saying, Bildad, but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power. Who can understand? All these wonders of nature only unveil the remotest fringe of his power. Oh, beloved in Christ, as you go down to Friar's Crag, and as you look out upon the lake and the mountains and the sky, the beauty of the lake, the loveliness of the mountains and the glory of the sky, oh, just say to yourself and say to him, lo, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power. Who can understand? All these natural phenomena, loudly as they speak to us, convey but the faintest whisper of the ineffable glory of God. How small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power. Who can understand? If the whole natural universe conveys so small a whisper of his power, what would the full thunder of his power be like? Who could understand it? The question is left unanswered. It demands no answer but the bowing of the head in awesome worship. We can only cry with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. How small a whisper do we hear of him. This is the primary application of these words to God's revelation of himself in the volume of the book of nature. But if it's the primary application, it's not the only application. For alas, how much these words gain in force When we turn from the world of nature to the world of man, as we survey this godless generation, are we not compelled to exclaim with even deeper pathos, how small a whisper do we hear of him? We are told that this is the age of man. Man has arrived. He's come of age in this 20th century. And in his coming of age, he's put away such childish things as belief in God and the supernatural, inflated with pride at his scientific and technological achievements. He brushes God aside and says, "Stand back, God, and make way for Almighty Man." This is the spirit of our age, and it's reflected in every area of our national life, political, industrial, educational, and social. On every side we hear less and less of the claims of God and more of the rights of man, with tragic consequences for us all. Over our national life must surely be written today, more truly than for generations past, how small a whisper do we hear of him. And when we turn from the world to the church, we expect to find things different. But, speaking generally, do we find them so very different? We hear of magnificent buildings, of impressive services. We hear of gorgeous vestments and of wonderful music. But in all this, how small a whisper do we hear of him? Even our ecclesiastical titles seem to focus attention anywhere but on him. We speak of the Anglican Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, the Congregational Church, and so on, placing the emphasis on distinctions of nationality, of church government, or of doctrine, but not placing the emphasis on Christ. And then when we go inside the churches, whatever the denomination, what do we hear in many, if not in most? We hear a lot about unity, a lot about money, a lot about social activities, a lot about the sacraments, and a lot about the church. Indeed, in some places, for every single reference to Christ, we hear 100 references to the church. Now, however important these things may be, and they are important in their proper place, they are only idolatrous substitutes if they take the place of Christ. In how many congregations, even of Christ's own professing church, today must it be confessed, how small a whisper do we hear of him? And what about us evangelicals? Are we guiltless in this matter? Do we range ourselves under the banner of Calvin or of Arminius, instead of under the banner of Christ? Do we measure success by the big congregation and the sensational write-up, or by quiet faithfulness to God in the sphere where he has set us? Do we place our reliance upon the arm of man, or upon the naked arm of omnipotence? Are we evangelicals entirely unaffected by the vogue of the VIP? regarding some Christians as more important than other Christians, some preachers as more important than other preachers, some churches as more important than other churches, some missions as more important than other missions. In all this attitude of less or more importance, how small a whisper do we hear of Him who became as a slave and was crucified for us, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. But to come even closer to you and me, as the seeking world and the world is seeking, as the seeking world looks at us for a revelation of God, what does it see? Does it see Jesus? Or does it see selfishness, stubbornness, worldliness? What does it hear? Does it hear Jesus? Or does it hear quarreling, backbiting, grumbling, boasting? Does the wistful world have to turn away from you and me and say, how small a whisper do we hear of Him? My brethren, the physical universe and the nature of the case can only reveal the outskirts of His ways, for it is inanimate and inarticulate. And the unregenerate cannot reveal even the outskirts of His ways, for they are dead in trespasses and sins. But it is the supreme glory of the Christian to reveal God to man by His Christ-like words, His Christ-like acts, His Christ-like character. It is for this that the world is waiting. Sirs, we would see Jesus. It was for this that the Holy Spirit was given. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me, unto the uttermost part of the earth. And it is this too which explains the resistless advance of the early church, as St. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph. Can this be said of the church of the 20th century? Christ, who always leads us in triumph and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. What's that? Why, this was the supreme function of the early church. Just this, to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. What wonderful words, beloved in Christ. You and I are intended to be the aroma of Christ. I walked down to the lake this morning and I was suddenly arrested by a beautiful perfume. And I looked up and I saw what Mr. Cager tells me were lime trees. He's a better botanist than I am. What a beautiful perfume. I was quite oblivious. I was bent for Friar's Crane. But this just came upon me and arrested me. I had to look up. And the lime tree was all unconscious of what it was doing. What a picture of what the Christian is intended to be. That even as you pass down the street, all unconscious to yourself, someone should be arrested and say, "There goes a Christian." By your very bearing, by the light of Christ upon your face. Yes, St. Paul says we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. Ah, yes, it's relatively easy here at Keswick in this great convention to be the aroma of Christ, for our thoughts are focused upon him and upon things above. But Paul doesn't stop there. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We shall go back to those who are perishing, where God has cast our lot, that there we may be the aroma of Christ, that our lives may so reveal the Lord Jesus that they may be drawn irresistibly to him. Ah, yes, says Paul, not only are we the aroma of Christ, the aroma of Christ to other men and to other women, but we're the aroma of Christ to God. So that when God, as it were, passes by, he's arrested by the fragrance. And he looks and he sees Jesus in you and me. The aroma of Christ. Of Christ to God, for he is the firstborn among many brethren who bear his image. Now, what does this spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of him involve for us? I think it involves three things. First, he must be born again. If we are not partakers of the divine nature through the new birth conferred upon us by the Holy Spirit through faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, if God has not bestowed upon us this new nature, how can we be the aroma of Christ? That's the first thing. Are you born again? Secondly, I believe it involves a solemn, sincere renunciation of self. He must increase, and I must decrease. The more of I, the less of him. The more of him, the less of me. And thirdly, I believe it involves the deliberate and the continuous yielding of our lives to the Holy Spirit to form Christ within us. How is that done? By prayer, by meditation on the Scriptures, and by obedience to what he reveals to us in those Scriptures. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image by the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, my friends, what a text. Lo, these are but the outskirts of his ways. All that nature can reveal to us, but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power. Who can understand? Where is the thunder of his power to be found? Would you turn with me to Ephesians? Chapter 3. Verse 8. St. Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." The thunder of his power is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the supreme manifestation of the power of God, that God should take hell-deserving sinners like you and me, and that he should save us by the grace of God, that he should make us his children, and that he should progressively transform us into the likeness of Jesus, and that he should unite us, both converted Jews and converted Gentiles, into one body, the church, and that he should make this church his habitation, God's dwelling place. Oh, there is no greater manifestation of the power of God in all the universe. Paul, in his prayer, goes on to say at the end of chapter 3, as he has prayed for the Christians in Ephesus, that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. He goes on to pray at the end of verse 19, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what the church is intended to be. Filled with all, not just the outskirts of his ways, but filled with all the fullness of God. And then he goes on to pray. He says, God is able to do it. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You think that what I'm talking about is impossible, says Paul. Oh no, impossible to us, but not impossible to him. He says he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The power of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. It was for this that Jesus shed his precious blood, that men and women might be redeemed from iniquity, that they might be united in Christ, all one in Christ, and be one body, united in spirit. And that this body should reveal to the world the glory of God. This was what he saved us for. Unto him be glory in the church. Oh, my brethren, is it not today? Shame to him in the church. Oh, but you say this is the 20th century, not the first century. God did it then through Paul. They were the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. Can't do it now. Paul anticipated that. He said, unto him be glory in the church by Christ and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, including this age, 1966, world without end. How small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power. Who can understand? It turned the world upside down in the first century. Last year, I had the privilege of sharing in the Clanbrood Wells Convention. And during that convention, there was a memorable ceremony when Mrs. D.M. Miller, widow of the former chairman of the convention, unveiled a plaque to her husband, commemorating all that God had done through him, through the years, and particularly in that convention. And this was what Mrs. Miller told us as she revealed to us the secret of her husband's life. She said this: as a young outgoing missionary on his way to Congo, Mr. Herbert, the then director of the Africa Inland Mission, pulled my husband off the train at Kikuyu to attend the afterwards famous conference in April 1913. An address by Bishop Peel of Mombasa set the whole course for the whole of his life. Speaking on Job 26:14, revised version, how small a whisper is heard of him. Bishop Peel asked the missionaries sitting before him, "What are you holding your position on your station for?" "We are here to make God heard." "What is heard in your life? Is it the sound of the hammer, or the bustle of self-importance and feverish activity? Or is it the voice of God?" "We are here to make God heard." Sitting there, D.M. Miller resolved that from henceforth the aim of his life would be that from the quiet of a God-possessed life, he might make God heard. My brothers and sisters, does this not summarize the whole purpose of this convention? First, that we may catch a fresh glimpse of the glory of God, not only as revealed in the volume of the book of nature so beautifully displayed around us, but even more so in the volume of the book of grace in the face of Jesus Christ. And secondly, that we should realize afresh that our supreme purpose and privilege in life is to make this God known to a perishing world, not only by our lips, but by our lives. And thirdly, we have come here that we may examine our hearts before God to discover why it is that so small a whisper is heard of him. And having discovered it, by God's grace, so to put right whatever may be wrong, or to supply whatever may be lacking, that when we leave this sacred place, it may henceforth be the sole ambition of our lives to make God heard.